You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Well, good morning, everyone. I follow a lot of NFL football stuff, so I've been really really grateful lately that Cowboys are getting a new coach. And I just found out, I haven't been watching anything else, that the Patriots just lost. So I need everyone to hug my friend Oren over there. Give him a hug. The poor guy is suffering from having the best quarterback and best coach in all time. So, like, poor guy. Woe is me. If you need a Bible, we don't put scripture verses up on the screen. You can raise your hand, and someone will be by shortly to let you borrow one of our Bibles. And you can turn to Matthew if you want to. We'll be getting there in a little bit. I read a story of a very successful woman recently. She was giving an address to a bunch of alum at Harvard, and she was talking about the merits of failure to all these, like, uber-competitive academicians, right? They're all just trying to be the top of their field. And she was talking about the merits of failure and how failures can actually be a sort of a gift. And here's what she said. She said, eventually, we all must come to a decision for ourselves about what represents failure. However, the world is very keen to put failure on a schedule and give you a set of decisive factors if you allow it. She goes on to say, a meager 7 years following my graduation, failure had hit me on a grand scale. A fleeting marriage had dissolved. I was a single parent and as destitute as anyone could possibly be without living on the streets. My parents' fears for me and those I had for myself had finally transpired, and according to the book of failure, I was the biggest. And the woman addressing these Harvard alums was none other than J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, and many consider history's first billionaire author, B with a billion, right? Her point was that failure is not actually that unusual. Failure is actually normal. It's, in her case, might be considered a gift because her failure led to her taking this ridiculous stab at a writing career. Gifts are like that. They sometimes look like something else. I mean, in my opinion, they're God's way of guiding us into the opportunities that he wants us to lean into, helping us face challenges and inviting us really into his true purpose for all of us, which, if I had to put a word on it, it's just growth. He's inviting us into growth. It's like Harry Potter in the Chamber of Secrets when he stood face-to-face with Lord Voldemort. Tom Riddle. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? You don't? Let me explain. All right, so 10-year-old Harry is like, he's in the Chamber of Secrets, and he's face-to-face with one of the most evil wizards of all time, Lord Voldemort, he who must not be named, and he gets these gifts, and it's the pet phoenix of Dumbledore and the sorting hat, and Tom Riddle looks down and says, is this the best that Dumbledore has to offer? A songbird and a moldy old hat? And Harry doesn't know what the gifts are for, but you know what? He reaches the hat and pulls out the sword of Gryffindor. And then the basilisk, this huge snake, comes to find him. He sticks the sword through its head. And then the Forex the Phoenix pokes out his eyes. And then he takes this fang. The fang gets caught in his elbow, and he has poison running through his body. He's about to die. Voldemort's like, ha, ha, ha. But then the Phoenix tears come over and heal him. And then he takes a fang and sticks it through the diary, which happens to be a Horcrux. We find out in book 6, Harry Potter and the Half-Blood Prince. But we find then Voldemort's temporarily defeated. Two things. One, other than the Bible, I know more about the Harry Potter books than any other book. And the difference is marginal. I love them. Two, I just want to say that gifts are not always what they appear at first. They can be scoffed at. They can be overlooked, devalued. J.K. Rowling said that at some point we must all determine what represents failure. What is failure? And on this day that we celebrate the Magi, Epiphany, I would like to add that we must also determine what represents a gift. What represents a gift? So Epiphany is also known as Three Kings Day. It's technically 12 days after Christmas. And tomorrow is actually Epiphany, January 6th. But since we're so close, we're going to celebrate it today. And this is the day where the ancient church celebrated that the arrival of the Magi, and they brought these gifts. What are they? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We all know. Gifts. So if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 2, we're gonna walk through this story a bit. I'm going to try and help you get into the shoes of what's happening in this ancient context, this ancient narrative. So verse 1 of chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I'm going to pause there. A lot going on, just those two verses. So we're introduced to the Magi, and I want you to notice that they aren't called kings, nor are we told how many of them there are. Later, Christians started calling them kings because they were referencing Psalm 72, which is called a messianic psalm. They believed that it predicted the coming of the Messiah, and the psalm says all kings will bow down to him. So somewhere over time, that shifted from Magi to kings. But even then, we aren't told how many. The Eastern Church actually believed there were 12 of them, kind of like 12 disciples. It was a number of completion. But it was the Western Church that said three. And the only reason they said three is because there were three gifts, one for each gift. The word magi obviously doesn't mean king. The word magi comes from the Greek, magos. It means magician or wizard. So a Harry Potter reference at the beginning of my sermon isn't only like permissible, it's theologically appropriate. Bringing you into my brain. Just bringing you into my brain. In the East, Magi were leading figures in the royal court. So they were high up there in the pecking ladder. And they were relied on for their wisdom. They were often considered experts in diplomacy as well as their scientific knowledge. They were masters of astrology. No, I did not say astronomy. Astrology. Because back then in the ancient world, they still thought the earth was flat. The skies could be red like tea leaves, right? Which leads to this fascinating supposed star. Now, these magi weren't just like looking at the sky and decided to follow some weird phenomenon. This wasn't their only data point. They also would have been familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. They're from the east. We're not told exactly where. But there were many, many Jews still living in the east, former exiles in Babylon. So the Jewish scriptures would have been in that part of the world as well. So notice, they were the ones who asked Herod explicitly, "Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews?" That's a very specific question that they couldn't have gotten from a star, right? That's not where they got that question. That came from the Hebrew scriptures that they obviously had been studying. So the book of Numbers says, "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise in the east." But what was this star precisely? There's a really popular documentary amongst some of my Christian friends, and the documentary argues that the star of Bethlehem was likely an unusual alignment of planets that happened around 7 BC. There's others who will point out a documented phenomenon by Chinese and Korean astrologers, a supernova, we think, around 5 BC. But we shouldn't overlook the possibility that this might just be a supernatural phenomenon. Right? I'm only saying that because often we're the ones who are obsessed with science. Science to us is the big deal, and it helps us explain things and validate things. That's not how they saw things. They didn't study astronomy. They studied astrology. They didn't know stars were actually burning balls of gas millions of light years away. They saw them as mysterious signs to be interpreted. And if God can leave the Israelites with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, why could he not lead them with a supernatural star or even an angel? Which, by the way, in the Bible, angels are often referred to as stars. So which is it? For me, it doesn't matter. First, I just need to say, I don't need science to help me trust an ancient narrative. Right? That's like asking an American economist to validate the perspective of a village elder in rural Africa. Right? They just see the world differently, you know? Both have truth to speak. They just have different data and experiences. Second, the point of the story isn't the star. That's not the point. The point is Jesus and how these respected non-Jewish magi travel all the way across the known world to see this birth. And that's how the ancient world would have read this story. They would read the account of Matthew and they say, this validates Jesus' birth as the Messiah. Then the Messiah isn't just some local affair. This birth was felt thousands of miles away. So let's turn to verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So the Magi and their entourage talk to Herod. Guys, Herod is a nasty, nasty figure. This was towards the end of his life where he became famously paranoid. He thought everyone was trying to usurp his power. And he had family members killed, just anyone. If he suspected them, he had them killed. So no wonder all Jerusalem was disturbed, because when Herod was disturbed, people died. Still, he had an incentive to learn more about this supposed king of the Jews. Notice, he didn't challenge their declaration that a king had been born. He believed it. So he called the scholars in to help, and they were able to narrow down the prophecy for the Magi. And not just a king in the land of Jacob, but the prophet Micah had prophesied that it had come out of this tiny town of Bethlehem. But immediately, we see the duplicity of Herod, right? He says, I want to come worship this baby. But everyone around, they know who Herod is. So he goes to the Magi secretly. So no one else can be like, hey, look out for this guy. He goes to them secretly, tells them, hey, I'm going to co-worship too. They don't know anything about local political affairs. And so they go off having no reason to not trust this guy. Verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So it's kind of like the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. This angel appears to the Magi in a dream, and they reveal the duplicity of this Herod, and they go home another route. And the Magi only had to travel like 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And somehow the star rested over Jesus' location, which for me is the strongest argument that this is not a natural phenomenon. How does a star rest over like one spot? It doesn't matter anyways. But the ancient world wouldn't have been bothered by that detail, so I'm not going to either. But one thing that we often get wrong, as I'm sure many of you know, is that the Magi weren't at Jesus' birth at all. The word that was used here in the Greek, paidon, which is where I think George Lucas gets Padawan, paidon means young child, like a toddler. Jesus was not a baby. And he was not in the nativity scene. This was not in a manger. It was house. Look there, right, verse 11. Jesus was in a house. They had moved into a house. And it's hard to reconstruct exactly how old Jesus was, because you have to like add up all the time. When did the star appear? How long did it take the Magi to decide to travel? How long did it take them to travel? How long were they in Jerusalem trying to figure out where to go next? And how long did it take them to finally get there? And so we have that much time. The other data point we have is that we know that Herod would issue this decree to kill all the children under what age? 2. So most scholars think somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. That's how old Jesus probably was. And they bring these like enormously valuable gifts, the kinds of gifts that would only be given to royalty. Here's how I think it went. The first 2 go forward. They have their boxes. And Mary and Joseph's eyes pop open as they open and says, "We give you gold and frankincense." And then the third one bursts forward and says, "Wait, there's myrrh." Dad joke. These gifts were obviously valuable, right? And prized throughout the ancient world. Gold and precious metal. How many of you rolled your eyes when I said that? Good. Yeah, I love you guys. Thank you for doing that. All right. So gold was just as valuable back then as it is today, even more so. Precious metal. Frankincense and myrrh were both like luxurious fragrances. And they were used for a myriad of different things, but they were very expensive, very difficult to get. But here's where I want to kind of pivot, kind of for my main point this morning. Gifts. Obviously, we have 3 clear gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I want to look at the entirety of the story because I think there's more than 3 gifts in there. Also, the potentially wasted time. They had no guarantee that this trip would be anything more than a wild goose chase. No guarantee. This was a test of not only their endurance, but a test of their faith. But they embraced it. Now, how many of you are familiar with some of Jesus' parables? Someone shout out one of your favorite parables. Go ahead.
Mustard seed.
Which one? Good Samaritan. Prodigal son. I heard that over there too. Anyone else?
The lost coin.
All these are great parables. I used to think that the reason Jesus told these parables was it was Jesus' attempt to make God's plan make more sense to people, make it easier to understand. He used agricultural metaphors about sheep and seeds so that his audience would better understand him, right? That makes sense. But according to Jesus himself, that was not his intentions. So in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, he tells the parable of the sower, and the disciples are all like, "What does it mean?" And Jesus sits down with them and starts explaining to them what it means. And Jesus clearly says that while he speaks plainly to the disciples, he says, "I speak plainly to you guys, but to everyone else, I speak in parables." Why? Because, and I quote, "Though seeing, they don't see. Though hearing, they don't understand." We don't see. We don't understand. Come on, Jesus. Jeez, cut us some slack. Is he saying that the parables aren't meant to reveal truth? No. What he's saying is that parables are not only meant to reveal truth, they're meant to conceal it. Conceals the truth in a story. He hides the most valuable and beautiful truths of the universe in stories about prodigal sons and angry vineyard workers, like a pirate who buries a treasure. If you want to know the truth that Jesus is teaching, you're gonna have to dig a little bit. It's only those who seek that find. Who here likes to dig? Not a lot of hands. Not many people do. I mean, once I helped build a couple fences in my day. And, you know, I had one of those post hole diggers, you know, and the first time I used it, you know, it was so fun. It was so satisfying to make, I made that hole, right? But after like 3 or 4 times, I'm like, this sucks. Like, I do not like doing this anymore. And it's not fun. My hands hurt. My back starts aching. Digging is work. But this is the mysterious way that God has ordered his universe. Seeking comes before finding. Seeking comes before finding. We cannot find what we so desperately long for by sitting idly by. We have to get off our bums and go on a journey and find the truth, no matter what the cost. They need muscles for them to grow. They need to break down. Good teachers give homework. Good therapists give homework. Good pastors give short sermons, right? Observation number two. People are gifts. Now, this may seem obvious to you, but I think we all intuitively apply this truth sparingly. We believe that some people are gifts, right? I mean, look at the story of the Magi. The Magi and their entourage is cool. Like, they are gifts, and obviously Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, gifts. But what about Herod? I mean, that dude was a grade-A douche magouche. I have always wanted to say that in a sermon. Check. All right. But while Herod was an unqualified, wicked person, he too was a gift. If you think about it, were it not for him, the Magi would not have been introduced to the scribes who helped them narrow down the search to Bethlehem. Even Herod had a role to play in the Epiphany story. Sure, not everyone is of equal value in terms of being a gift, but for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, God can work and speak through anyone. It's a side note. Sometimes, you know, I hear people say, like, I love that guy because he, you know, God speaks through him. I'm just like, come on. I mean, in the Bible, God spoke through a donkey, so is it really that big of a deal? Right. It really is a matter of perspective. How many of you guys get annoyed by people who try to stop you on the sidewalk and sell you something? I get so mad at that. Rachel and I and the family went down to San Antonio for a couple days, and it was one of our gifts to the girls, and we went around the Riverwalk. We spent a day at SeaWorld. Yes, I have seen the documentary Blackfish. Horrible story. It moved me, but I still had fun at SeaWorld. Sue me. All right, so we were walking around the Riverwalk and having fun there, and there's someone that, you know, they're probably selling one of their timeshare things or whatever, and they just, you're walking by on the sidewalk, it's public, and someone says, can I help you with something? First off, I don't need help walking on a sidewalk, but because I'm a polite human being, I look them in the eye and say, no, thank you. And instead of that being a clear message to them, it's an invitation to ask another question, like, how long are you staying in San Antonio? We're not friends, and that's private information. And so I usually just get frustrated, right? I get flustered, and I turn my back on them, and I just say, I'm not interested, and I'll walk away. And by the time this happened, like a third time, I turn to Rachel, and I just, like, I hate it when people force me to be rude. Why are you forcing me to be rude? They are helping me grow. Part of my spiritual journey, this is just personal, is learning how to lean into conflict, because I hate conflict. Learning how to be more assertive, drawing boundaries. That's all really hard work for me and holy work. And they're giving me opportunities to face my fear of conflict. They give me practice asserting my voice, drawing boundaries in a kind and respectful way. And I hate every second of it. Every second of it, I hate it. But if I'm going to grow, people like that actually help. I mean, try it next time when someone is frustrating you. Just say it out loud. That Fred, he's a gift, right? Jennifer, she's a gift, right? You just say it out loud. It helps with the process. All right. Observation number three, gifts are gifts. What I mean by this is that sometimes the value of a gift is not really clear at first. I remember one of the first Christmases I spent down with Rachel's family. They live out in the middle of nowhere, southeast Texas, like the closest town. Kennard is like population 300 and something. They're outside of that. And the Davy Crockett National Forest was established around their family's property. So they're in the middle of nowhere. And I was getting to know her brothers, and I couldn't help but feel we just came from different worlds. her two brothers and I. They grew up in the country shooting guns. I grew up in the suburbs playing Nintendo. And they learned to drive on four-wheelers. I learned to drive on golf carts, right? At the same time, they were both in the Army back then. And the present that Rachel's older brother got me for Christmas was something he found in the Army surplus store on his base. And it was one of those keychains that kind of opens up like a small Leatherman, turns into all kinds of gadgets and things like that. And he showed it to me. See, it can turn into scissors. I'm like, that's cool. I was being polite. But I didn't really see the value. I didn't carry a pocket knife. Look, I know I'm a Texan, but I don't have pocket knives on me, guys. I just don't carry pocket knives. But, you know, I put on my keys and like, thanks, man. And do you know what? I used the mess out of that keychain. The mess. I used it all the time. It was like every other day someone would be in earshot. Does someone have a knife or scissors? I'd be like, yes to both. And I pull it out, right? This year for Christmas, Rachel put these in our stockings. She put in my stocking. You ever seen this? It's the gift I got you. It's like, oh my gosh. Already? I'm using the gift that I poo-pooed on already? Gifts are gifts. Even if we don't immediately see the value. Now, the early church father Irenaeus had an interpretation for the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it followed a lot through church history. He said, the gold represents the kingship of Jesus. The frankincense represents his deity, because frankincense was often used in religious rituals. And myrrh, which was sometimes used in like burial preparations, represented Jesus's death. And it's a nice interpretation. However, the Magi didn't know anything about any of that. They weren't predicting Jesus's future crucifixion and resurrection. While we might see the gifts as divine in retrospect, it surely wasn't the intentions of the Magi, and it surely wasn't what Mary and Joseph would have seen. I'm sure Mary and Joseph were honored. I mean, these were amazing gifts, right? They were only the kinds of gifts only given.
So, as you can see, we started having some issues with recording. I guess technology just hates me personally, because this doesn't seem to happen to Rachel's sermons, just mine. But I'm going to come back and read the rest of my sermon for you guys. Anyways, it's too bad. I was on a roll. So back to Mary and Joseph. I'm sure they were honored by these presents. These are presents that are typically only given to royalty. But let's be honest, what good are they to impoverished common folk? Why would Mary put on expensive frankincense to smell good when they are trying to put food on the table? I mean, these gifts definitely had value. They had financial value. So think about it. When Herod decreed all children under two were to be executed, Mary and Joseph had to flee with their son to Egypt. I wonder how they afforded that expensive transition. That would not have been easy or free. So perhaps under God's sovereign hand, those gifts provided the financial means for Jesus' family to flee and stay in Egypt until Herod's decree blew over. You know, we may not always see the value at first or what the value will become, but tests are gifts, people are gifts, and gifts are gifts. You know, in many cultures, Epiphany has its own traditions. Some people will burn their Christmas trees in a bonfire of festivities, probably one of the best-smelling bonfires. Some people bake a cake with a figurine of baby Jesus in the center. It's called the Rosca de Reyes. It's pretty cool. It looks really delicious, but you have to be careful. You might break your tooth on baby Jesus. My favorite is where the kids will leave out their shoes. It's sort of like Christmas stockings, but instead of leaving the stockings empty, kids will leave their shoes out and they'll fill them with hay. This is supposed to be for the camels that carry the Magi. They wake up the next morning, the hay is gone, and there are treats and trinkets left in its place, kind of like the milk and cookies for Santa. It feels very transactional. I give you hay that you like, and you give me stuff that I like. And, you know, while there's a time and place for a transactional economics, I tend to think that God wants us to know he works differently than just plain transactional economics. There's a reason we call God's love unconditional. this is the way I say it to my children, my two girls. I tell them, there's nothing you can do to make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. And I say that to them because that's how I believe God loves me. For those who don't know, I play a little guitar. I picked it up the summer before my senior year of high school. My best friend, Benji, had just started, so I wanted to play guitar too. And he took me to a local pawn shop to look for a guitar I could buy for myself. And I was relying on my friend Benji because I didn't know anything about guitars. And we found this Yamaha that was decent, but it was sort of pricey. It was $250, right? And I only had $200. However, I was working that summer umpiring baseball, the awkward verb umping, and I knew that by the next week I would have enough money to buy this $250 guitar. So I asked the guy at the pawn shop, hey, I'm going to be by next week. I'll have the money. Can you hold on to this? And he said, we'll see. So a week later, Benji and I went to the pawn shop, and much to my disappointment, that guitar was gone. I'm like, what? Someone convinced this guy to buy it in a week. I'm just like, ugh. However, sitting right next to where that guitar had been was a beautiful Alvarez. And it looked better than the Yamaha, and it was only $199. I called Benji over. I was like, this looks like an awesome guitar. This looks amazing. Shouldn't I get this? And he says, yeah, that's great. And I felt like I'd make the discovery of a lifetime. I felt intoxicated when I bought it. You know that feeling when you unearth a great deal and you feel like you have to brag about it to everyone? Look what I found. I carried that guitar everywhere. I was that guy playing my guitar in the pizza shop, working on chords. I learned how to play Lord, I Lift Your Name on high as soon as possible. And a couple years later, though, I was talking with my friend Benji, and him and I had been playing guitar together for a while, when he let something slip. And I was like, wait, what? And he was like, oh, never mind, never mind. And I just kept like prodding him. What did you mean by that? I feel like there was something you're trying to hide. And finally, the truth came out. Unbeknownst to me, he had played a pretty significant role in my quote-unquote finding the Alvarez. What I didn't know was that the day after Benji and I left the pawn shop the first time, Benji went back with the intention of paying down $100 on the Yamaha so that I could buy for less. I guess his plan was that I would get there and think that it was going on sale. But when he got there, he saw the new arrival of the Alvarez. So somehow, he convinced the owner of the pawn shop to hide the Yamaha. Then he paid down $100 on the Alvarez, which was marked at $299, so then it would be at $199, and convinced the pawn shop owner to only sell it to me. So when we came back a week later, he acted like none of this had happened, as if it was solely my discovery. I was stunned. Honestly, I felt a little stupid. All those years, I'd been assuming this was my brilliant discovery, when what was really at play was a beautiful act of unselfish kindness. I'd been carrying around a big fat lie in a guitar case. It wasn't something I earned. It was a gift. And I want to suggest that we are all carrying around gifts, gifts of grace and mercy, gifts we don't even recognize as gifts. In fact, our lives are bursting with the grace of God's unconditional love. There's nothing we can do to make him love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make him love us less. And if you weren't here on Sunday, you didn't get to hear me play this Alvarez guitar. I had it sitting out on stage with me. And we sang a little We Three Kings of Orient Are together. But I'm not going to do that for you here. Lo siento. Instead, I'll just close with a benediction. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore throughout all the ages. Amen.